Well, good morning, everybody. It's so good to see you. And yes, we are in the presence this morning of the great I Am. Amen?
Amen?
Amen. Definitely. For those of you who have been around for a while and are used to seeing Pastor Kim up here, she is not here today. My name is Nate Schofield, and I'm typically found what I was just doing, making noise up on the chancel as the director of worship and music here. I'm excited to see everybody here, and thank you for being here on this beautiful Memorial Day weekend.
Will you pray with me? Dear God, the heavens proclaim your glory. Angels bow to you. You have formed all things, from the furthest reaches of space to the depths of the ocean. Lord, the sky speaks of your work. From dawnbreak into the night, you are here. You know no end. You will stand strong for all of time. You are on our side with arms forever open wide. There is nothing in this world that compares to all you are. Love unfailing, never shaken. Our hope lies in you. You are like no other, and your love never runs dry. And yet, Lord, we forget that. We end up grasping at the wind and sink into sand, falling short. We fall to our knees in a common shame. We have sought security with fences guarding our hearts, a valley of dry bones. We have shunned the weak and poor. We have worshipped beauty, courted kings. We've become a talent show, seeking applause, seeking praise, seeking favor, self-seeking. You have caused the blind to see, and we blind them again, clouding your perfect image with our own. We have created a wasteland full of reckless paths. But God, you came to earth and walked beneath the stars you named. You came from heaven holding freedom. You authored life and wrote yourself in. You dwelt in time that you designed, a creator living in his creation, completely man and completely God. You came and died. But that grave was borrowed, and you stood again, so we could live with you forever. We were castaways lost in a violent sea until you rescued us and set our feet on solid ground. Our worst never changes your mind. Our guilt and shame is lost in your grace and mercy. Our sins are submerged into your love, the love that saved our souls. And because of that, Lord, with gracious hearts, we will sing your praise until our voices won't let us. Even as thunder roars, we will shout your name, because we know that when we cry out, you hear us. So, Lord, be with those here in this church that need you. Financially, emotionally, physically, spiritually, with their relationships, friendships, marriages, in their thoughts and in their hearts, be their strength when their strength fails them. Lord, comfort those that have had loved ones perish for our country. Assure them that there is no escaping your loving embrace. You are their hope. Lord, protect those that are risking their lives to follow you, those that are making you known in persecuted lands. And Lord, help us throw our life forever into the triumph of your Son. Lord, break all our vain obsessions until you are all that we desire, our sole devotion, our only focus. Help us follow you and to lead others to follow you. And now, as you taught us when you walked on earth, our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.
From the Gospel of John, chapter 2, verses 1 to 11. On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." "Woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied. "My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Nearby stood 6 stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." So they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet." They did so, and the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink, but you have saved the best till now." What Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. The word of the Lord.
Would you pray with me? Father God, our rock and our redeemer, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be pleasing and acceptable to you here in your presence. Father, help me to speak only words that glorify you, only the words that you desire your congregation to hear today. As we look at your word, I pray that you would open our ears, our minds and our hearts, Father, and I pray that your Holy Scriptures reveal your majesty in a new way to every person here today. Amen. We find ourselves in the fourth week of our sermon series titled Encounters with Jesus. We've been following Tim Keller's book of the same title, Encounters with Jesus. If you haven't purchased a copy or picked one up, I highly recommend it. I had to this week, Tim told me. So I downloaded it on my Kindle and read it at the beach when I was at Santa Cruz. So great book and a lot of great information. I'm barely scratching the surface with you today. So I highly encourage everybody to pick up a copy of Encounters with Jesus. In this chapter, we come to the story of Jesus, his mother Mary, and some of his disciples in Cana in Galilee. And Galilee is found between the Mediterranean Sea and the Jordan River. And I don't know about you, but I need maps, and I need to be constantly reminded of maps. I'm really not that good in geography, so I love my study Bible because it plants those maps throughout it. So right here, this is a modern day, the Middle East, and if we put a circle up there, that's where we're talking about. Let's zoom in a little bit. That's the box we had up there in the Middle East. So there's you see the Sea of Galilee and the Mediterranean Sea. Between that is Galilee. There it is right there. Coming down from the Sea of Galilee is the Jordan River. That's the river we always talk about with Jesus being baptized. And then the next one, there's Cana, right there. It's about 9 miles north of his hometown of Nazareth. But that gives you a little bit of context about where we are. And Galilee is really the place where Jesus' ministry takes off. We consider this the beginning of Jesus' public ministry. Just a little bit before the reading from today in chapter 1 of John, Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist. Now, if you're new to the Gospel of John the Baptist is not the person that it's named after. It's a little confusing. There's Johns and all these names keep repeating. But John, who wrote the Gospel, and John, the beloved disciple, comes later in the story. After being baptized, some of John's disciples become some of Jesus' disciples. One of them is Andrew, who brings Jesus to his brother Peter. And on the way to Galilee, they pick up Philip and Nathanael. So there's at least 4 disciples here, probably a couple more. But by the time they get to this party in Cana, it's Jesus, his mother, and some of his disciples. Now, whose wedding is it? How did they get invited? Who knows? All we know is Jesus is there with his mother and some of those disciples. Now, would you agree with me when I say that in our society today, weddings are a pretty big deal? I've always thought they were, and so I looked it up a little. I was kind of curious this week, and actually I should have just invited Matt and Tracy to come up and talk this morning and just give a testimony about everything that they're going through. But I'm sure by the time I'm done, I'll get a nasty email from Matt about all the things that I'm spilling about. Anyway, so I looked it up. Parade Magazine did a study they're the authority on these things, right? Did a study on average cost of weddings in the United States by region. And the average cost of a wedding in the U.S., excluding the honeymoon, is $29,858. That's the average of the United States. Let's look at this area, the greater Bay Area, the greater San Francisco Bay Area. The cost is $33,836. Can you guess where the most expensive average? This isn't even the most expensive weddings. This is just the averages. The most expensive, big surprise, come from New York, where the average wedding costs $86,916. But if we focus on just this area again, let's bring it back down. Let's bring it all the way down to $33,000. That's the greater Bay Area average, $33,916. The average amount a bride spends on her dress is $1,355. And the average number of wedding guests is 120. Several years ago, Casey and I were talking with some friends of ours. Casey and I had a very small wedding. I didn't realize just how small it was until I saw those numbers. We had a very small wedding. But we were talking to our friends, and they were telling us about their extravagant, wonderful, beautiful, fairy tale wedding they had. And my friend, he summarized the experience as spending a small fortune so your friends could have an excuse to have the party of a lifetime. Obviously, he told me this when his wife was out of earshot. But using the averages we just talked about, we in this area spend $33,000 and invite 120 people. That's $281.96 per friend. I'm using my finger quotes here. Friend. And if you're laughing, it's probably because you've planned a wedding and you've invited friends, right? You're inviting him? Why are you inviting him? Well, he's my second cousin's neighbor, and he'd be offended if we didn't invite him, right? But clearly, this is just one man's perspective of a wedding. I was waiting for an amen, a preach it brother, or something coming from the back. This is just one man's idea of a wedding. If you were to ask the lovely bride, she would say, "You can't put a price tag on the biggest day of my life," right? Now I'm hearing that. Okay. But that's right. A wedding in our culture is a huge deal. It takes months or sometimes years to plan. And all that planning for the biggest day in a couple's life. But that's just it. The biggest day in a couple's life. Now let's get some context. We pick up our story in John chapter 2. Jesus is at this wedding celebration. In the first century community like Cana, communities were built on pride and well-being and stability of their families. The families were important to those communities. The more families a community had, the more commerce, the more prosperity, and even more military-type protection. A wedding was a huge deal to them because a wedding meant a new family was being formed. A wedding meant growth and prosperity. A wedding was not simply the bride and groom's big day. Wedding celebrations would last up to a week. And the family was responsible for that feast to continue throughout the week. Another note about the society in first century Galilee there, honor was more important than riches. Status in the community was built more on a person's reputation than their stock portfolio. In that culture, a lot was riding on the wedding, and the entire community would be there, remember, for a week. If you were to embarrass your friends and family, they would remember it forever. All this to say, Casey and I would not have started well in first century Cana. We got married on July 16th, 2005 in Brentwood, California. I had to look at my notes and I had to make sure to say that out loud so when I listen to the recording later I can remember my anniversary. But we planned our wedding ourselves, having never really been to a wedding before. We were both so young. We were broke. And we didn't really want all the big pomp and circumstance, so we wanted to do something small with just our closest friends and family. And Casey's mom wanted us to get married in their church and invite everybody we knew. I still insisted on something small. So naturally, we had the church wedding. Since we were still broke, we wanted to keep it as small as possible. So Casey read in some book somewhere that if you have an afternoon wedding, you don't have to serve a meal and it's much cheaper. You can just do hors d'oeuvres. July. In Brentwood. Afternoon. Is it adding up? Yeah. It had to be 110 degrees that day on July 16th, 2005. And, I'll be honest. Every time I tell this story, it gets a little hotter. I think when I started, it was 105. No, I looked it up, and it was well over 100. I don't know the exact temperature, but it was for sure over 100 degrees, which not a problem in the small church with the air conditioning on full blast. But as we got to the reception at the Brentwood Vets Hall building, Casey in her grandmother's dress, thick silk, handmade in 1942, they told us the AC had stopped working that day. I don't remember much from that day, but I remember it being really hot. I remember rushing through all the necessary events like first dance, toast, cutting the cake, so all the guests didn't feel obligated to stay much longer and they could go home and cool off. I do remember thinking that one of Casey's uncles must really like cake, because he was standing next to our beautiful three-tier cake the whole time and kept asking, "Is it time to cut the cake yet? Is it time to cut the cake?" Later, I found out that the cake had melted, and he was standing there to hold it up, because we had the leaf. "Is it time to cut the cake yet? I'm tired of standing here." But of all the things that went wrong at our wedding, no matter how hot it was, we made sure we did not run out of wine. And this is coming from a couple that didn't even drink at the time. I had Martinelli's sparkling cider for our toast, and Casey didn't even want that, so she had water in a champagne glass for that. But we made sure we had enough wine for our guests, and I'm pretty sure that same uncle made sure that there was plenty of that special punch over in the corner for the rest of the adults. But see, in our society, this just makes for a good story, at least for Casey and I. There are a few things we would love to do over if we were to plan it again. But ultimately, what came out of that sweltering day has been, so far, 9 amazing years of marriage that gets better and better each day. I thought she might be in here, so I had to say it. she's teaching, so I can say anything I want. But really, one heck of a story that we can laugh about that I just love to share with people. That would not have been the case in first century Cana. Remember, we talked about honor and shame. This would not have been the case for the poor couple in John chapter 2. Everyone was expecting a week-long party, and they've run out of wine. It's not like they would have had any other beverage choices either. That crazy uncle's punch in the corner wouldn't have been there. They had two choices to drink back then, water or wine. And without the filtration and water treatments we have today, wine was actually a much safer and much more common choice. Years after that wedding, people would still refer to that couple as, "There they go, the ones that ran out of wine at their wedding." People would remember it forever. This caused a problem. So Jesus' mother was alerted, and she came to her son and said, "They have no more wine." And Jesus responds to her with, "Woman, why do you involve me?" Now, I have to stop here because I've heard the story a couple times. Thank you, Chris. That was fantastic. I don't even think I need to preach now. But I practiced this because I saw in the text, it says, "Woman, why do you involve me?" And I tried saying that probably 24 different ways, different inflections, to try to sound just nicer. I tried so hard. Christy was the best one so far today. We've heard it a bunch of times, but woman, every time I say it, it sounds like I'm just heading for trouble. Why do you involve me? My hour has not yet come. So I want to point out here that in the translations are so hard. The old NIV translation actually inserts the word dear here, and they translate it dear woman. That's not in the Greek, but they're trying to soften it up and make it sound nicer than it is. And in English, we just say, or in the New NIV and most other translations, just say woman. And in reality, in English, to understand it, it's somewhere in between there. It's not quite as harsh as saying, woman, why do you involve me? But it's not quite as sweet as, oh, dear woman, why do you involve me? I think of it kind of, it's the same word in Greek that Jesus uses to speak to the Samaritan woman in chapter 4, and the same word he uses when speaking to his mother again from the cross. He is trying to distance himself from her. He doesn't say mom or mommy or any of those. He says woman. But it was a common greeting at the time. So I think of it kind of how we might use the word ma'am today. It's nice, it's polite, but it's not someone you know. You're not saying their name, you're not saying mom. You're saying, ma'am, why do you involve me? So he's already kind of giving that distance here in this story. And we know what happens next. Jesus turns water into wine and saves the party. But let's look even closer. Verse 6 and 7 gives us a real look into this miracle itself. Nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, fill the jars with water, so they filled them to the brim. See, it was the custom at the time to ceremonial wash your hands before a meal. And just as the text says, there would have been huge jars for this to happen. And I don't know what I pictured in the past. I think I pictured more of a pottery, but it's very specific. Stone ceremonial washing jars. And so it would have looked something like this. It would have been huge. This giant jar filled with 20 to 30 gallons, and there would have been six of them. And this was a very common ceremonial washing for the Jews at the time. So they filled six jars to the brim, 20 to 30 gallons each. I know there's a lot of engineers in here, and you've probably already done the math, but I did it for you, so you can relax. If I use the lower estimate, 20 gallons per jar, the six of them, that's 120 gallons of water that is then turned into wine. That would have filled over 600 modern-day wine bottles, and that would have been over 3,000 individual servings. Jesus knows how to save a party. The host of the party even says so, and we've heard it already, but I'll say it again. Everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink, but you have saved the best till now. Jesus not only turned water to wine, he made choice wine. He made the best wine, and at least 3,000 servings of it at that. Now, I know we've heard this story 1,000 times. Apparently, anybody can tell the story at this point. That was so awesome, by the way. Okay. But now I have to be honest. Now I got to take a step back here. I've got some problems with this passage. Not the scripture itself. The scripture, the story, is exactly as God the Creator intended it. It is holy, it is perfect, and every word is exactly as it should be. But I have a problem with how this passage is very often used. I have a pet peeve when it comes to interpreting and quoting scripture, especially when it comes to the miracles of Jesus. And this was the first miracle of Jesus. And in John 11, it says, this was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. See, I think John's got it right. In John, all of the miracles are referred to as signs, because that's what the miracles are. They're signs of Jesus' glory. They are signs that Jesus is not just another prophet. He is the true Son of God. I'll use this miracle as an example of my problem with the misinterpretation of the miracles. We've heard this story 1,000 times. We'll hear it 1,001 by the time we're done with this message today. But when you've heard this story, when have you heard this story the most? If I'm being honest here, I think I typically hear this passage quoted when I'm in a situation with a fellow Christian brother or sister. Typically, they've had a few too many servings of the wine or other adult beverages. And I hear something along the lines of, hey, it's okay because it's in the Bible. Jesus turned water into wine, right? Now, I'm not here today to talk about what the Bible says about drinking alcohol. We'll save that for another sermon series. What I'm telling you is, if you read this passage and all you get out of it is Jesus says it's okay to drink alcohol, you're completely missing the point. This is a sign of Jesus. Let's look at this first miracle, this sign of Jesus, even closer. But let's back up to when Mary first comes to Jesus. And after Jesus says, "Why do you involve me?" He says to her, "My hour has not yet come." Now, on the surface, this seems like a pretty simple answer to Mary's request, updated to today's language. This is the NSRSV, Nate Schofield Revised Standard Version. Mary comes to him and says, "Help them, they're out of wine." And he says, "But I'm not ready to be awesome yet." That's, I think, the way I've always read this. My hour hasn't come. Leave me alone. I'm not going to do any miracles for you right now. But let's look at that word, hour. Where does that word, when Jesus is referring to his hour, appear in John? And it comes throughout the Gospel of John. Chapter 7, verse 30. "At this they tried to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come." Chapter 8, verse 20, "He spoke these words while teaching in the temple courts near the place where the offerings were put. Yet no one seized him because his hour had not yet come." So we're kind of seeing a theme here. We started in verse 2, his hour had not yet come, his hour had not yet come. But then in John chapter 12, verse 23, as Jesus predicts his death, Jesus replied, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." In chapter 13, verse 1, as Jesus washes his disciples' feet, it was just before the Passover festival, Jesus knew that the hour had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. And finally, in chapter 17, verse 1, before Jesus is arrested, after Jesus said this, he looked toward heaven and prayed, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you." You see, Jesus knew full well what he had come to do. John's gospel spells it out. And here in this little story in the beginning of Jesus' ministry, he is already alluding to his hour. Jesus came to save us. Jesus came to redeem us. Jesus came to cleanse us of our sins. So let's go back one more time and look at how Jesus turns that water to wine. They tell us that the servants fill 6 stone jars to the brim. But what were those jars? Those were jars used for ceremonial washing. In the Keller book, Tim Keller absolutely nails it when he says, "You know that Old Testament Judaism contained great number of rites and regulations, which require many and various courses of physical cleansing and purification, all in order to point to our spiritual need. These vividly get across the idea that God is holy and perfect, yet we are flawed. And that to connect with him at all, there needs to be atonement, cleansing, and pardon. We cannot just walk right into his presence." See, the Jews of that day would use these cleansing rituals to make themselves holy and pleasing to God. It would give them the ability to approach God. They didn't know it yet, but by creating new wine in ceremonial washing jars, Jesus is showing them he is the ceremonial washing. He takes the place of the ceremonial washing. And near the end of his life, Jesus takes the symbol of wine even a step further. Beyond the feast, beyond the party, in Matthew 26, verse 27 and 28, "Then he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, 'Drink of it, all of you. For this is my blood of the covenant, which poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins.'" At the beginning of his ministry, he creates new wine in an old tradition. And at the end of his ministry, he shows us what that really means. Because we don't sing today. We don't stand up and sing, "What can wash away my sins? Only water from ceremonial washing from the stone jars." "What can wash away my sins? Nothing but..." Thank you. "What can make me whole again? Nothing
but..."
See, we know. We know. Jesus knew his hour drew near. He knew just what he had to do. He washed the feet of his disciples. He prayed for them. He prayed for us. Then he took centuries of rituals, centuries of ceremonial washing, centuries of blood sacrifices, and made one final sacrifice, one final perfect sacrifice that covered all of our sins. He took our burdens to the cross, and he died for us. And after 3 days, he rose again. Friends, Jesus is alive today because we have a God that longs to be in relationship with us. We have a God that seeks us out and gives us the gift we don't deserve, everlasting life in his presence. Jesus turned water into wine, not so that we had an excuse to party, but to show us that he is the way to the Father. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your Son. We thank you so much that he came and revealed himself to us in such miraculous ways. He showed your glory to us by changing water to wine. He showed your glory to us by healing people, by changing lives. And Father, now we just respond to you by saying thank you. Father, by acknowledging that you are holy and perfect, and acknowledging that we need Jesus to cleanse us, to wash us. Father, no amount of scrubbing from ceremonial washing jars will ever scrub us clean the way that simply being with Jesus will. Father, we thank you for the amazing gift. In your Son's precious and holy name, amen. And now, may the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.